just grab the podium here to make me feel a little less. Just to break it up a little bit, because I was already up there once. So, oh, now I'm blessed with water. Thank you. I may need it. Well, when I undertook the study of 1 Corinthians here a little while back, there was a number of things as I read it through to my devotions that just really stood out to me, and I felt like I really need to share this. Things we need to share with our church, the things we need to talk about. And I don't know that there was anything in particular that stood out as saying, I know somebody's got an issue with this. It was just, there's a lot of practical things here that God's people need to hear and that I need to study myself. And as I began working through this and looking, I looked at this one section and said, I can't really do that justice. Well, I can't do any of it justice. It's not me. But I'm not going to be able to be free to speak about that with the children present. And so this was the next best thing we could come up with of doing it here, because it talks very clearly about some very pertinent adult and married issues. And we want to be able to explain what it means without having to try to beat around the bush and use cagey words that don't mean what it says. So that's going to be my goal this morning. I won't pretend to be entirely comfortable saying some of these things, but it's okay. It's truth and it's reality, and it's what it's in God's word. It's very clear, and it's a high and holy calling that those of us who are married are called to. So before we get started, can I have one of the men just volunteer? Would one of you men be okay to just lead out in prayer again for us and for me as I share? Randy, you want to pray? I'd appreciate that. Thank you. We're going to look at the remainder of 1 Corinthians 6 and then the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 7. And it's going to be split up into two sections. First is the special case of sexual immorality and what sets that apart from other sins in some ways. And then the second is dealing with sexual relations in marriage. So first, dealing with the special case of sexual immorality. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's another do you not know question. How many of those have there been? I did not count. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, or God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Remember, this was just in the context of dealing with the statements, all things are lawful for me, and the food for the stomach and the stomach for food. and the idea that what I do doesn't matter, it's what you believe. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. It doesn't really matter, it just matters what I believe. Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's two statements, there's two do you not know statements specifically about our bodies in this passage. The first one is, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It's a fact that our bodies are members of Christ. And then he says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute or a whore or a harlot? To which the obvious answer is no. He says never, or God forbid, as some translations render it. Very strong negative. And then Paul anticipates his hearers questioning him, saying, okay, really, you're saying that you're taking the members of Christ and making them one with this prostitute? Isn't that taking it a bit far, Paul, you Pharisee, you? But Paul supports this with this logic, with another do you not know question. Do you not know, he says, that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body with her? The word joined, the root of the word is glued, fastened together. Here it clearly means he who has sex with a prostitute or a harlot or a whore. It's not limited to a woman who gives sex in return for money. It can mean any woman indulging in unlawful sexual intercourse, whatever her motive. Don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body with her? And then to support this logic, he gives this supporting scripture for the two will become one flesh. Now, we often talk about the two becoming one flesh. We talk about in the context of an emotional union or of a spiritual union. We use the saying in weddings. We use the other place where Paul quotes it, which is in Ephesians, in wedding sermons. And we don't openly say it, but the phrase, the two will become one flesh, is directly talking about sexual union. That's what it means. It makes a much nicer wedding sermon to talk about the significance of the wedding vows and to say that the vows are what make the two one flesh and that the vows are how God joins us together and that vows are what should not be broken. And none of that is wrong. None of that's untrue. But that's not the whole story. When Paul quotes the scripture from Genesis, the two will become one flesh, he's speaking about a man having sex with a prostitute. There's no vows involved. There's not even any kind of relationship. He may not have even seen this woman before and may never see her again. He simply buys her, they have sex, and that is that. And of that, Paul says, he is one body with her, for the two will become one flesh. This joining, this one fleshness, is true of any sexual union. That was an integral part of God's design even before sin entered the world. And when a man and woman become one flesh in sexual intercourse, it's a deeper and more significant union than anything else that exists in the physical world. And then Paul says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And the parallel between the union of a man and woman and the union between being made one spirit and with the Lord, the parallels are not an accident. Marriage and the act of sex itself was designed from the beginning to be a type, a picture of the spiritual relationship that God has ordained for Christ to have with the church. And in Ephesians, Paul says, this is a great mystery, speaking concerning Christ and the church. It's beyond our comprehension. And we need to be careful not to go beyond what's laid out in the scriptures and talking about that mystery. It's quite possibly the greatest of all mysteries. And sins of sexual immorality are of an especially dangerous and revolting nature. Earlier, just a few verses earlier, Paul lists the sexual sins along with many other sins, including, as we talked about just earlier this morning, swindling. But now he puts them in a class all of their own and says, flee sexual immorality. There's a sense where any sin, there's a sense, and this is from the Bible, there's a sense where if any man is broken one commandment, he's guilty of breaking the entire law. And that's true. But there's also a sense where Paul is just in saying, yeah, all those other sins are bad, but flee sexual immorality. Do everything you can to avoid that one. Because And this is his explanation for that. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Every other sin is external. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It is internal. It goes far deeper than any other sin. And then he gives another do you not know question. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have received from Christ? Now, notice, I said there was two body statements. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We often use that to say, well, you shouldn't smoke because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're defiling the temple. You're ruining it by smoking or abusing whatever substance. And it's not hardly out of context, but it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking specifically about sexual sins. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But what was the other do you not know about your body statement? It was, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So we have two body facts. Our bodies are members of Christ. We are in Christ. We are part of Him. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He is in us. He dwells in us. And that is an incredible union taken both ways that it just blows your mind. We are members of Christ, and His Holy Spirit is in us. We are in Him, and He is in us. Again, the parallels between the relationship between a man and wife are not accidental. It's the way God designed it. Do not take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, and do not bring the defilement inside the holy temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. Do not defile God's holy place where His Holy Spirit dwells by indulging in sexual immorality. And then he makes a statement, which is a theme running throughout this passage. You are not your own. You are not your own. And that principle plays a key role as we look at both the sin and then at proper relations in marriage. You are not your own. If there's one statement that you want to hang on to and make it a theme for this, that's it. You are not your own. Here he elaborates on that. You were bought with a price. What was the price? The price was the blood of Jesus, His life that was poured out on the cross. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Whatever you do in your body, but especially as it relates to sexual purity, glorify God in your body. Now, chapter 7, on to the marriage-related stuff. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, here we get another quote that must have been flying around. Quote, "It is good for a man not to touch or not to have sexual relations with a woman." Bummer. But, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he starts this off by saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And that goes hand in hand with the statement a few verses later, which we didn't quite read to, where Paul says, I could wish that all men were as I am, single and wholly devoted to the Lord with all that energy. But he acknowledges that that's not the calling for the vast majority of people. And even he, in his high regard for singleness, saw that the temptation to sexual immorality was so common and that sexual immorality was so prevalent. And he knew that we are to flee sexual immorality above all other sins. And he saw that the proper response to this is that men and women should marry. one man to one woman, keep themselves exclusively for each other in all sexual relations. For it is only inside the marriage of one man and one woman that sex is holy and pure. In all other contexts, it is a sin that must be fled from above all other sins. And so, he proceeds then, in the marriage context, to give some instructions about sex. Keep in mind, the underlying purpose here is to flee sexual immorality. Says it very plainly, and it renders very clearly in the ESV here, which I'm using. The husband should give to the wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. There it is, plain as can be. Husbands are to give sex to their wives. Wives are to give sex to their husbands. Now, it's interesting, in some of Paul's discussions on marriage, particularly the one in Ephesians 5, men and women are treated very differently according to the unique aspects of their genders. In fact, most places where the Bible talks about marriage and how husbands should treat wives and wives should treat husbands, it gives them very different instructions because men and women are very different. Fascinatingly, here, they're treated more or less as equals. They're given the same set of instructions. Now, it's no secret that for the most part, husbands are all too eager to give sex to their wives. Wives, on the other hand, often struggle to do the same. I've heard it said, I believe this comes from Mark Gungor, that 90% of the time, husbands have a much stronger desire for sex than do their wives. 10% of the time, it's the other way around. So, whatever your situation is, there's nothing, you don't need to feel like you're odd or that you have problems that nobody else has, because things are very common to humanity. Even though the majority is one way, there are some that are not. Then he makes the statement, the wife does not have the authority over her own body, her husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, his wife does. And there is our theme again, you are not your own. You are not your own. Now, to you men in the 90% group, there's an ever-present temptation to use this to your own advantage, to force or manipulate your wife into giving you sex even though she might be struggling with it intensely. You could take these verses to your wife and lay down the law and say, you must give me sex, the Bible says so. Your body is not mine, it's under my authority. It's not yours. You could say that and you might be technically right, but you would be missing the point entirely. Why? Because guess what? Your body is not your own either. Your body is not under your authority, but under your wife's. I'll say it again, you are not your own. Now, no matter which group you're in, if you're in the 90% or in the 10% that we mentioned earlier, the instructions in the scripture are clear. As married people, you should regularly have sex with your mate. You must not deprive him or her. The idea, the goal that you're going for, is that you would say yes to sex regularly, willingly, and freely. And 90% of the guys are probably going, oh yeah, while 90% of the women are thinking, there's no way I can ever measure up. So all you oh yeah guys, just hold that thought. I'll get to you in a minute. First, I want to talk to those who shrivel up with guilt when they hear this kind of thing. Your goal, no matter which group you're in, your goal as a married person is to say, as I said, is to say yes to sex regularly, willingly, and freely. And a lot of women are probably thinking, so does that mean I can never say no? Look at the goal one more time. Your goal is to say yes to sex regularly, willingly, and regularly, but willingly and freely. And it's a fact, this is going to sound contradictory, but it's a fact that unless you are free to say no to something, you cannot wholeheartedly say yes to it. Unless you are free to say no to something, you cannot wholeheartedly say yes to it. And chances are, if you routinely struggle to say yes to sex, you don't feel free to say no to it. That may, in fact, be the main reason why it's so hard for you to say yes. You're probably afraid of your mate's anger, or of his rejection, or of his going somewhere else to find an outlet for his desires. He's reacted badly in the past, you feel responsible for that. So you end up trying to control his future reactions, and this makes you feel entirely unfree to say no to sex, which in turn renders you incapable of saying yes to sex. So you're stuck. You feel incapable of saying yes, and you feel forbidden from saying no. The solution, I know, I'm going to give you a one-minute solution, and it's not going to solve all your problems, all your struggles. I don't claim to have all the answers or to have perfected this. But I believe this to be true nevertheless. The solution, if that's your case, is to take responsibility for your own actions, reactions, and attitudes. Take responsibility for your own actions, reactions, attitudes, and let go of any responsibility for His. You must let go of any attempts to control His reactions or to shield Him from the consequences of His sin. Listen, the paradox of the you are not your own principle is that in order to be free to give yourself, you must own your own decisions and actions. You don't go to Him and say, I need you to be okay with me saying no once in a while. He may or may not be at a place where He's able to do that. Besides, asking Him to be okay with you saying no, asking Him for permission to say no, is pushing the responsibility for your decision onto Him. You need to take ownership of your own decision. If you decide at a given point, given night, that no is the right thing to say, then say no. You do not need your husband's permission to do that. You don't need him to agree that you're right in saying no. You don't need to convince him that that's the right thing to do. You don't need him to be happy about it. You don't need him to be okay with it. But you do need to keep in mind your goals and your purposes. Do your best, by God's grace, to build up your marriage and your marriage partner. And the path toward that, as God has laid out clearly in the Bible, is that you say yes to sex with your spouse regularly, willingly, and freely. One more thing. One more side note. The Bible tells us to give to our mates sexually, but it does not endorse any kind of abuse. There's healthy, godly sex, and there's many deviant perversions. Don't ask your mate to do anything that makes her feel dirty or that causes physical pain. Don't make her act out something that you may have seen a porn star do. If your mate is demanding these kinds of things to you, then you need to say no. Saying no in a case like that might mean calling for counseling or intervention. It might even mean separation. There's definitely a place for that where abuse is involved. Now to the guys. What a woman needs and what helps a woman to avoid sexual immorality is not so much having the physical sexual needs met as it is having her emotional needs met. Many times women who find themselves in affairs say afterward that it wasn't about the sex, but it was about the emotional connection. He made me feel... He filled the void. He made me feel loved in a way that my husband wasn't. It's not so. The way to help a woman avoid sexual immorality is more so by having her emotional needs met. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." That speaks to a woman's need of tenderness and gentleness and understanding from her husband. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands to, quote, "live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel." Would it be taking it too far to say that for a man to give his wife her conjugal rights, for a man to give his wife her conjugal rights or her due might not mean sex at all? It might mean taking a walk with her, holding her hand. It might mean writing her little notes and hiding them where you know she'll find them. It might mean helping her with the dishes or the laundry. It might mean giving her a foot rub while she reads a book. And it might mean being sensitive, understanding, and perceptive enough to know that she's exhausted or that it's her time of the month and that asking for sex tonight is not a loving thing to do. It does most certainly mean that you, as a man, must take responsibility for your own decisions, actions, and attitudes. Sure, it's easier for a man to be happy if he's sexually fulfilled, but your happiness is your own responsibility, not your wife's. You choose your attitude, and you need to own that choice. It doesn't matter whether she said yes or no to your advances last night. Your happiness is your choice, not her responsibility. You can't be a grouch and have it be her fault that you are grouchy. This is a lesson that I hope I'm slowly learning. I am reminded of my own personal need for growth in this area whenever I see a certain picture. We had arrived at a function, an event, and were immediately asked to pose with some extended family for a group picture. And the picture, I think, is still on display somewhere where I see it occasionally. Everyone else in the picture is smiling nicely while I am obviously quite grouchy indeed. It's clear evidence of how badly I sometimes react when I don't get what I want. I think we had just been fighting in the car on the way to the place, and then we got there and had to pose for the picture. But that grouchiness, sure, at the time, I would have never admitted. At the time, that was her fault. Or so I thought. But that grouchiness was my decision. No one else is ever or ever can be responsible for my attitude. And once again, we run into the paradox of the you are not your own principle. In order to be someone else's, in order to give yourself in love, we must own our own actions, reactions, and attitudes. And let's face it, guys, we're slackers most of the time when it comes to taking responsibility for our attitudes. We are not called to be passive. We are called to be responsible. Paul says, do not deprive one another. There's an endless supply of stories in which women withhold sex to manipulate their husbands. And it is an extremely powerful manipulator. It's also an extremely powerful manipulator for men. Though this doesn't make as fascinating of a story, it's also an extremely powerful manipulator for men to withhold emotionally or withdraw emotionally from their wives. It kind of has the same effect. For men to withdraw emotionally from their wives, to manipulate them so that the men get what they want. And the Bible is clear, do not deprive one another. It is a sin to withhold marital love from your partner in an attempt to manipulate them. Though there is, as this scripture says, there is a time for abstaining from sex to devote yourselves to prayer. Paul says, do not deprive one another except perhaps, so perhaps there are sometimes cases where this is the thing to do. It's the exception, not the norm. Except perhaps by agreement. It's not a one-sided unilateral thing of I've decided I'm going to do this and we're not going to. No, it's by agreement, both of you together, for a limited time, for a set period of time, and for a purpose, to devote yourselves to prayer, or some versions would say to prayer and fasting. So it's a biblical concept to say, okay, for the next 3 days, we have a big decision coming up. We're going to really seek the Lord. We're not going to eat more than just, you know, whatever. We're not going to drink fruit juices. We're not going to eat solid food. And we're not going to have any intercourse during that time. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and seek the Lord with all our hearts. That's a biblical thing to do. It's also a biblical thing to do when the time is up to come back together again. Don't let it drag on. Hold to your appointed time. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And there it is again, the intense importance of fleeing sexual immorality. Do anything you can and everything to flee and to help your mate, your marriage partner, to flee sexual immorality. And then verse 6, and I don't really like this because I would like to just say those other commands and we're all supposed to be married and happy and that's... But Paul says in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. These instructions to married people, it's a concession. It's not the ideal way it will be. He says, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul looks at his own life and sees how his singleness was a huge asset to the ministry which God had called him. But he acknowledges that because of the temptation to sexual immorality is ever present, that the majority of people are going to be married and should be. And he gives the instructions here so that as many people as possible may avoid this worst of sins. Closing here, and then maybe we'll open it up for some sharing, or if anyone has any questions or anything they'd like to add or challenge or whatever. But in closing, just a few more verses down at the end of chapter 7 for those of you who are married. One more command regarding marriage. Verse 39 of chapter 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies... Is that what I wanted? That's good too, but that's not what I wanted. Verse 10. Sorry, I wanted to continue right there where I was. 1 Corinthians 7:10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. This one is not a concession. This is the force of command from the Lord Himself. This is the charge. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. There's a different case, as he lays out, to someone who's married to an unbeliever or someone whose marriage is apart. There's other rules he gives there. But to those who are married to fellow believers, married in the church, the command of the Lord is clear. There's no room for divorce. There's no exception given. And if one of the partners decides to walk away from the Lord and initiate the divorce, you are called to remain unmarried. It's very clear. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And I know that there are people, I know there's some of you here that are in that situation where partners has walked away. And my heart goes out to you for that. I believe that God's grace is sufficient for whatever place He's called us to, and there is a place for the one who in that situation who remains unmarried. To be able to in many ways fill the life of singleness, that the high calling that Paul was speaking about earlier. And then at the end of the chapter, I was going to read those verses too. A wife is bound, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, implying single. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. All right, well, that's all that I had prepared for this. I got started a little earlier than I was expecting. So we do have a few minutes. If anybody has any... I'm trying to decide if I'm brave enough to open up for any questions, but... Go ahead. If anyone has anything to share or any questions or anything to add, just go ahead and speak up. This is Sunday school after all, so. Any discussion or input on this issue as married people? You can't wholeheartedly say yes to something until you're free to say no to it. It comes from the book Boundaries in Marriage by Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend. And it's a difficult concept to wrap your mind around because we so much tend to take that to other, if we're the one who doesn't feel free to say no to something, even if it has nothing to do with marriage, even if it's something to do with somebody's asking you to teach Sunday school at church or whatever, and you feel like you can't say no. We don't want to take responsibility for our no. We want to push that off on them and say, you need me to be okay with saying no. But that message of that you need to be free to say no is to the person who's saying no. Nobody else can make you free to say no, and nobody else can force you to say yes. You need to take ownership for your own No. And the wife, and this is reality, but it's difficult for many, many women. It's very hard to feel free to say no. And to realize that she, as an individual, that I am an individual, am responsible for my own decisions. I'm responsible for my own actions, and I need to own that. And so, the message to the wives there is, whether it's a yes or a no, I'm responsible for that decision, and I own that. And that's not dependent on, even if saying no makes your husband totally flip out and he just can't handle it, you can't try to control his reactions. That is his sin is his problem. And if you try to control it and try to protect from his reactions that he would react, you're actually helping him stay trapped in the sin and enabling him to stay trapped in his own bad reactions. But it's tough to wrap your mind around it. I did spend quite a bit of time going over my notes with my wife in preparation for this. And I thank her for taking the time to read them and give me some helpful pointers. And thank the Lord for protection in that he helped us to stay on good terms through that and not get in any fights or anything over it. Any other questions or comments? Well said. Yeah. It's very, very true. And Adam and Eve had the ability to say no, to disobey God, and what did they do? They blew it. Along with, directly after owning that responsibility for whether I say yes or no, because we are responsible for it whether we realize it or not. Right along with owning the responsibility for it comes owning the results. And if we mess up and we make a wrong decision, and this could be about anything, once we own the responsibility for what we did, then there's room for repentance. Then there's room for turning around and coming back and asking for forgiveness. And then there's room for reconciliation. But if we never own that, it's always somebody else's fault. There's no room for any of that. And it's impossible to make it right. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, he knew what was required for will and for the desire for God to completely bring those sexual desires into submission. Yeah. We wrestled with that very, very deeply in Cherry Creek, South Dakota, where I was a school teacher teaching school to the children whom we were supposed to be reaching with the gospel and with the love of Christ, who were very badly behaved many times. So a student is badly behaved and is disrupting school. They need the Lord. And do you kick them out of school because they're not obeying your rules? Is that kind of the same? You know, you're in authority over them. And yet you're supposed to be reaching them with God's love. That's tough to find that balance. Enabling them to keep making their bad choices is not helping them. And there comes a time where there are many relationships, and I'm not going to claim to give you advice on what you should do as a landlord, but there's many times when someone else is hurting us by their irresponsibility, if we cover for that and allow them to keep doing the same thing, we are keeping them trapped in their responsibility, in their irresponsibility. And to shield them from the results of their irresponsible actions or hurtful actions is not helping them. It's hurting them. It's keeping them trapped there. And there comes a time where, you know, even in a marriage, where if a husband is being extremely irresponsible and abusive and an alcoholic and very angry or something like that, where the wife needs to let him experience the consequences of that and leave, so that he gets the full weight of the responsibility for what he did. There's a place for that. And I would think there would definitely be a place for evicting people who are being irresponsible. But where that is and how to combine that with God's grace, you know, what's best for them? What is best for these people? What is the most loving thing to do to them? That takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment. I don't know. I don't know if I'm probably not helping much here, but anybody else want to speak to that? All right. Well, thank you all so much for being here this morning. And thank you to all those who prayed for me this week as I was preparing. I really appreciate your prayers. And if anybody knows any good ways to get rid of rats in your house or good extermination techniques, why, please come talk to me immediately after the service. You're dismissed.